to you. It's great to be able to continue this series on Advent. From last week, a few things that we were mentioning. We mentioned the family celebration that was happening yesterday, and we were delighted to see 107 people come along to enjoy the kind of Christmas theme that was going on. We had families from the church coming along. We had families from Livewires, family from Mothers and Toddlers, family from the Haven. It was lovely just to see so many of these different ministries that we have on, wonderfully organized by the very astute Rob and David, putting together all these events, and Ruth and many others, Krista. There was loads involved, to be fair, but fantastic to see the team come together and organize this, and lots of people together fellowshipping, thinking about Christmas and getting into the Christmas spirit. I even beginning to see a few Christmas jumpers appear in the worship band, so it's got to be good as we go. And today there's a bake sale down below. There's no preaching about eating healthily. Last year, I think we did a bake sale right after Alistair's sermon and Daniel, when we were talking about eating healthy, and then I had to say, come and get some cakes. But you can do it guilt-free this morning, which is just lovely. And you're making a difference as you eat those chocolate cakes. So praise the Lord, eh? For both of those things that you can go for. And that goes towards our free set fundraising that we have going on. Obviously, next week is our giving appeal, our Christmas appeal for free set, where we're looking to try and raise, over the 2 years, 12,000 to free 10 women who are on waiting lists, who just don't have looms or training to get out into their own business. All great things. However, this morning specifically, we're continuing our series as we're into Advent. And this passage in Matthew 2 is well known to us, but I wondered if I could take a moment and just try and explain the turmoil into which Matthew 2 is written. We start really with Herod the Great when Jesus is born. Now, this is Herod, the very first kind of, well, the first Herod before Antipas, who was responsible for killing John the Baptist and was kind of responsible for sending Jesus back to Pilate, who didn't want any responsibility. And some real things have been going on in the Roman Empire. You'll remember Caesar, the kind of well-known ruler in Rome. Well, he was assassinated, I think, in 44 BC. Yes, in 44 BC. And when he was assassinated, his assassins ran to the east of the empire and his successors stayed in the west. They went to war with each other, and the west won, which was Octavian and Mark Antony, famous for marrying Cleopatra. And then, of course, Mark Antony took over the Eastern Empire, and Octavian took over the Western Empire. And not only is this historically worth hearing, it's relevant to our sermon as well, so stay with me. But as that happened, Mark Antony and Octavia began to fall out with each other, and then they went to war with one another as well. And during this period, Herod, renamed Herod, had nothing really to claim about Judea. But somehow he became governor, along with another person. And then the Parthians, and you can ignore this bit if you want to, this is just more for extra information, but this is on the east of the Eastern Empire, came in and threw out Herod, and he ran for his life, and he went back to ask Mark Antony, put me back into control. And this time he became king, and there was no one else with him. And so for the first time, Herod had complete control himself. But he had a problem. Mark Antony was his pal. He was in the Eastern Empire, so he supported him when he went to fight Octavia. In fact, everyone thought Mark Antony, being a great general, he would win. But he didn't. Octavia won and became the first Augustus of Rome. And what did Herod do? Well, he did something very astute, very clever, or very stupid if it had gone against him. But it didn't, so it was wise. He went before Octavian and he said, you know what? I'm unashamed. That's not a word, sorry. I'm unashamed about the loyalty that I showed Mark Antony. I'm glad that I did it. But now that he's on the run, and slightly after that he killed himself, I'll show you the same loyalty. And he brought homage to Octavian. And he said, here's this money that I want you to have. Here's my support and my loyalty that I want to give to you. And Octavian didn't really have many friends in the east, because that's where Mark Antony ruled. And so he reappointed Herod as king and gave him even more land. And then Herod, who was a massive sook, gave him loads of support when he came into the east, to chase out Mark Antony, and he gave him even more land. And here was this guy, Herod, who had no claim to the throne. He was not Jewish. He had no right to be king over Judea. He had no heir. There was a whole 100 years reign of another monarchy that had been pushed out, who were supported by the Parthians, pushed out by the Romans, who the Jews liked. He had no claim at all for himself, and yet somehow he became this powerful ruler in Judea with more and more land on his side. Why? Because he was able to pay homage to Octavia at the right time, helping him increase his power and his influence. That will become important when we look at what the wise men do and why the wise men come before Jesus. The final thing is, there's not really any sources elsewhere that Herod killed all these babies that we later learn about that he did in Bethlehem, but he was an absolute nutter, no doubt about it. He was so paranoid, he was so power hungry. This is how crazy he is. This is why, if you're going to accuse anybody of this, Herod is definitely the guy that I would say it's historically accurate to say that this happened, because Herod was so worried about people not mourning him when he died that he said to his son and daughter, invite loads of really important people to Jericho where I am, and when I die, kill them all, just to make sure people mourn. Like, what? Luckily, the son and daughter said, no thanks, you're okay. Once he died, they didn't do that, but that was the type of mind he had. His killing was nothing to him, and so it fits very much within our passage. So this is the historical context into which Jesus is being born. It's not a safe time. Herod never felt safe. He never seems to be safe, and you can kind of understand why, because he has no claim to the throne that he has. So coming back into the scene, into the world of Advent, we considered last week the place of the shepherds, the wonder that they were invited along to the manger to see the birth of Jesus. These shepherds were some of the lowest in society. They couldn't testify in court because they couldn't be trusted in society. They were smelly and they fitted more in the stable than Jesus. But Jesus was making a statement. Remember, God planned his birth, and as God the Son, Jesus planned his own birth. Where many would choose the best entrances to back up their statements about who they are, like Herod might have done, Jesus had nothing to prove to anyone, and instead chose to start with those who he had a heart for. So often in the Old Testament, God goes and reminds us of his people to look out for are the widows and the orphans. God took away the challenge to realize that in reality we are all shepherds. We are all untrustworthy before God and separated from him. Yet the phrase we used last week was that there's no depth so low that Jesus would not stoop to save us. There's no depth so low that Jesus would not stoop to save us. And we finished on a passage from Luke 14 where Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid on the resurrection of the just. The challenge really was not for us to leave feeling bad. I know some of you did, I'm sorry. But for the challenge of the depth of God's love for us, that Jesus in all his majesty and glory was willing to stoop to such low places for our sake. And the gospel might grip us to consider being radical, pushing ourselves to dying to ourselves. As John the Baptist puts it, he must increase, we must decrease. The question leaves us, have we decreased lately? Has Christ increased in our life lately? Or are we driving along on cruise control? Today I want to say that we have this other aspect of the gospel to understand about the wise men that helps us in this challenge. I want to suggest that if we don't become like the wise men, we run a real danger of always remaining unchanged in our lives and getting lazy in our faith, like you get lazy in a car with cruise control. No offense to you if you're an American, but I was in America lately, and everyone has cruise control, and they're terrible drivers. it's very clear they can't drive. They're on their phones. They do, I don't know, in Britain we can't do that anymore, so it really stands out. But everyone's on cruise control. No one's controlling that. They're very generous. If you make a mistake, they seem to let you cross lanes all the time. But there's just a sense of cruise control and no one drives normally. It scared the life out of me. Cruise control is so easy, just to take your foot off the brake, off the accelerator, begin to sit back, check your phone a little bit, take your eyes off the road for a little bit. It's so easy to get into that habit with cruise control, and I'm sure if you're American, you're a good driver here this morning. If last week we considered who the shepherds in our life were, today we're considering our response as wise men in the world. So what can we learn from these wise men? Well, we're told they came from the east. It doesn't tell us much about them, but directly east was the Parthian Empire that had the old Babylonian Empire, which still had its own culture and astrology within it, kind of education, universities and so on would have been about astrology as well. It seems clear that the wise men did have some connection to Judaism. We're told in verse 2 that they came to worship the king, born king of the Jews. Yet they show their Eastern influence by following the star to find him. I was explaining last week how the Bible's most embarrassing parts can often prove its authenticity. That nobody in the right mind in Judea would make this kind of story up. Last week we saw how the shepherds, who could not witness in court, yet were the first to observe the birth of Jesus. And how women, who also couldn't testify in court, were the first to observe Jesus after he rose from the grave. Here we have these wise men who come not from the scriptures, but from following stars, which the Old Testament is clear that astrology is not of God. That's a practice of trying to take divine messages from the stars and the alignments and whatever else. In fact, it's a little embarrassing in some ways that it's here in this scripture. Yet the fact that they knew he was king of the Jews and wanted to worship him does tell us that they had some reverence of God and were not completely gripped by false gods. What makes things more strange is that they follow this star. That the falseness of astrology actually worked. Verse 9 tells us a star that they had seen when it rose before them until it rested over the place where the child was. You see, the wise men didn't have that inside information that Herod got from the scribes, that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. They had to follow the star to find out. Yet these men did come to pay not just homage, but to worship him. They understood that this child was greater than just a local king. These wise men came to follow the star and were delighted when they saw it over Bethlehem. Verse 11 tells us, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Now, firstly, we see this is probably not the same time as the shepherds. Jesus is described as a child, not a baby, and they're now in a house where Jesus isn't in a manger. Matthew tells us later that Herod realizes the wise men are not returning, and it's been about 2 years since they reported first seeing the star. So it'd be reasonable to assume that Jesus is maybe a year or maybe even a bit more than a year old at this point. Joseph has set himself up by now as a carpenter in the area and settled down. Maybe Nazareth was no longer an attractive place to return. Certainly you can imagine the gossip of how Mary got pregnant before she was officially married to Joseph. Or how Jesus was a little older than 9 months from the wedding feast. Whatever the reason, they spent enough time in Bethlehem for the wise men to find them. And when they came in, they do something amazing. They worship Jesus. Last week we saw how shepherds worshipped Jesus. Shepherds who had no place at the royal birth. Certainly nobody was good enough for the birth of God. Yet here we have some of the first worshippers who aren't even Jews. We should be equally shocked as this fact. They are foreigners. Are you seeing that Luke and Matthew emphasize different points of Jesus' birth but show that Jesus was not a conventional birth? By normal standards, being born in among the animals in a manger or with normal people around them. Jesus is worshipped, but it's not. It's by the nobodies. And the important ones who do come aren't even from Judea. Already we're seeing John 1:11 being fulfilled. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Remember, this is not any baby. This is Jesus. Jesus existed before his birth, unlike any other birth. And so he, unlike us, chose to be born in a manger. And he chose that the wise men would come to see him. In his early years, he chose to show favor to the lowly shepherds by personally inviting them through an angel. And then he chose to make it clear that the King of the Jews was not just king for the Jews. Right from the start, he accepted the worship of Gentiles, that is, of non-Jews, in order to show the kind of savior that he was, not just savior of Israel, but savior of the whole world, for all who call on his name, like these wise men. So what did these wise men do? We're told in the second half of verse 11, then opening their treasures, they offered him gold, of gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Thank you, Shona. Now, these are the normal enough gifts to bring a king. Myrrh, although used for Jesus' burial, was also used like perfume. Proverbs 7:17 says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, whatever that thing is, and cinnamon. Myrrh is the only thing that matters in that verse. Don't worry about it. These were all gifts given in joy and celebration, even if the myrrh was a prophetic example of the death that was to come for Christ. Myrrh wasn't exclusively used for that, and so it's very likely that the wise men are coming just with the three gifts as three celebrations before this joyful birth of the king. But what amazes me about these wise men is if they come, worshipped, and gave gifts. It's easy to have heard that story so often that we think nothing of it. But it says a lot about these wise men. They were clearly wealthy. They could have been seen clearly that this was not a rich family they came to see. Carpenter was not a well-paid job. They could see that they didn't have much to offer, and there wasn't really much influence to be gained from this family. Even if Jesus was going to be a king in the future, there was no promise that the family would remember them all the years later when Jesus was old enough to lead an army or be appointed king. Nor did they have anything to show on the return, other than being poorer because they'd given their gifts. See, these wise men recognized that they were worshiping Jesus for no other reason than to worship him. And that's what makes sense. It makes really make these wise men stand out at Christmas. In a way, when you think about it, they gave in the Luke 14 sense, didn't they? Where Mary and Joseph would never have been able to pay them back. And Jesus didn't have any kingdom lands to offer. This was an incredible act of pure worship for no other reason than to worship. We see even straight after they give their gifts, we're told in verse 12, they departed to their own country. They didn't even stick around. What were these wise men doing? What were they thinking? What were they thinking they could possibly achieve? They came to see this Jewish king, a king not of their land. They came not only to see him, but to worship him, recognizing his majesty. They came not only to worship him, but to pay homage to him in wealthy presence, and then they just returned to their own land. You can see that these were wise men. It was enough for them to have seen Jesus. It was enough for them that they had the chance to clasp eyes on the Messiah, give him glory, and go home like they achieved their mission. These wise men understood the gospel better than any in Israel. They worshipped Jesus to give him glory, and they expected nothing in return. They gave gifts for the sake of giving, not for the sake of receiving. They worshipped for the sake of worship, not to gain favor in the kingdom. You see, Herod became Herod the Great because he gave great homage to Mark Antony. And when the wind changed at the right time, he gave homage to Octavian, and he increased his kingdom by swapping his loyalty from one to the other. He gained more lands and more influence, he had more money, and left a legacy of his engineering wonders. He knew what he was doing with his homage. He knew how to use it right. The wise men, comparatively, paid homage of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to a carpenter's son and left without anything except having had the privilege of worshipping Jesus. No wonder they are remembered by Matthew. They understood the gospel better than most of us. Humanly, they got nothing, but spiritually, they got what life was truly about. They might have had the extra room in their luggage without the gifts, but they went back with the weight of having seen God's glory. They had been missing from their homes for maybe a year, maybe two, but they found everything in that one small visit to the Messiah that maybe just lasted an hour. The reality is that the only way we'll truly live to love shepherds is if we live like these wise men. The only way that we're going to live to love shepherds is if we live like these wise men. The gospel calls us to give without an expectation of a return. We cannot start by looking at this as about money or motive. We have to go right back and see how this is rooted in the gospel in order to see what it means to truly live like wise men. So we're going to look at the example and then the perspective and then the action. So firstly, the example. Now, the example in this passage of Matthew 2 is here, but not as we might think. We might expect it to be the wise men, but it's not. It's Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example of what a wise man's life looks like. A life that gives without any expectation of return. Consider Jesus' life before he was born. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in perfect harmony. Worshipped constantly in heaven by heavenly beings, owing humanity nothing and wrestling with this love for humanity, but also this disgust for its sin. Jesus had nothing to gain in becoming human, but did it without any expectation of return for himself and a desire to save those who had turned against him in rebellion and sin, which each one of us have been responsible for. Never mind every other person in the whole of history. He gave himself eventually in an excruciating death. Not just humanly speaking, although crucifixion even now seems one of the worst ways to barbaric deaths, but also spiritually, as he took on sin, creating distance between him and his perfect relationship with the Father in heaven, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, his death and resurrection brought him glory and glory to God. But God didn't need any more glory when he was in heaven. He lacked nothing, including glory. He did it to his glory for our sake. That's the greatest example of wise man living. The greatest example that's high enough that we will never reach it, but powerful enough that we don't have to. Because it's Jesus' sacrifice that gives us everything for our sake, without any expectation from Jesus for us to gain even a tiny part of it. With that then comes the perspective. The new perspective is that we change the way we look in life. You see, like the wise men, when we realize that what the gospel has done for us, we can remove ourselves from a desire to gain for ourselves. The wise men gave without any expectation of seeing their gifts returned. They knew, as we hopefully know, that Jesus gives everything we need. And what we discover is that a relationship with God is sweeter than anything. Herod wanted to find the king to kill him so that he would not have the authority to diminish him. His desire to find Jesus was for his own greed and his own paranoia. But the gospel-shaped focus creates a perspective where relationship to God is the greatest gift, and heaven is the greatest prize. It isn't that we have to live lives of monks or hermits, not being allowed to enjoy anything or forcing ourselves to be miserable all the time, but quite the opposite. So transformed by the example and perspective of Christ are we that suddenly we can be in situations where shepherds are an opportunity to reflect Christ and not an inconvenience in our existence. I mean, just think for a moment about the opportunities that we have as Christians in this country. Do you think you're like the wise men Consider the abundance that the wise men had to give. Now consider out of the whole world how rich you think you might be. According to the Scottish Parliament Information Centre, because I do my homework, from November 2016, the average person in Scotland earns £22,918. Okay? Now, so we're not giving away our own wages or whatever. Turn to the person next to you. £22,918. How wealthy, percentage, out of the whole world, do you think the average earning in Scotland is? So that would be like 20%, 50%, a percentage. Engage. It did, but I think it's okay. Any thoughts? Who's got guts to shout out? 1%, 75%, 80%, it's like an auction. Good, okay, well now you can find out. So this is net income, and David helpfully, I think Susie as well, helped me last night with this. So that's 18,866. Now live from the studio. Technology. Okay, it has worked. Good, here we go. 2.2%. And that's if you earn gross, I think it's called, 22,918. Sorry, maths isn't my strong point. 2.2% of the richest people in the world. And this is called the Global Rich List. I think .net will give you the pounds version. So you can go home today as part of your homework, and you can put in your whatever your gross income or your net income is. You have to work it out. There's a way of doing it. Ask David. I'm kidding. Don't ask him. He's got enough emails. Go to moneysavingexpert or something.com and you can figure it out from there. I'm only kidding. Don't bother David. But he's in it now. But it's 2.2%. And the great thing about this website, I really encourage you to go on it, is it'll tell you how rich you are in the whole world. So 132 million. You earn just under £10 an hour. And it talks about the difference that an hour of your work can make, can purify a child for 32 days, can pay for so many mosquito nets, two mosquito nets, and can give an hour of your salary, can pay for a trained midwife to deliver a baby. And you can see the difference in the whole world and compare where we're at, you know, because sometimes we, in the UK, we're very focused on the UK. Thank you, that's fine. We can think about compared to others around us, but actually in the world, we have a great opportunity. And it's not about making you feel bad. Again, this is not week two of me kicking you. This is about week two of seeing that we have great opportunities and great, you know, let's face it, God has allowed us to be born in this country. Or if you're not born in this country, to come to this country. There's a reason for that. And I'm grateful every time that I think to myself, I'm so glad that we here are Christians in the UK. Because we as Christians in the UK have opportunities that Christians in India don't have. So amen that we have the opportunity to use the influence that we have, that God has given to us. We can't say we've earned this, achieved this. It's thanks to the opportunities of education that are afforded to us, to the opportunity to get into universities. I'm not sure how I got into university, but I got in somehow, through the back door, I think. But I got that opportunity that I wouldn't have had in other countries. Probably shouldn't have had in this country, but we'll put that aside. The reality is that we have phenomenal opportunities in being this country, and God has a plan with that. None of you are a mistake. None of you are in the wrong place, wrong family, wrong country. Doesn't mean it's always easy, but it's not a mistake. And so it's recognizing our influence and our position in the world as a result. And so I encourage you, go onto that globalrichlist.net and just have a look and see where you sit in the world. It's healthy for you to be aware of such things. And this is why the work of Cho is so important for us, even though it's really far away. Why our Christmas appeal next week for Free Set. And this isn't like you're rich, so now you have to give. I mean, pray about it. If God says don't give anything, don't give anything. I'm not wanting you to feel pressured or pushed, certainly not from the pulpit. But equally, why would we not talk about this? Why would we not recognize the opportunities that we have and the wonder that it is that we are the wise men who have this opportunity to help people who can never pay us back? At the end of this 2 years, those 10 women who will be given looms and trained to use them and set up their own business will never have to return to sexual exploitation. What can they ever do in return for us? Well, we expect nothing back from them other than for them to flourish. And the beautiful thing is that Freeset not only helps these people, but gives them the gospel. It says to them, not only is this a business for you, but here's the hope of the world, of Christ who came not just for the good people, if there is such a thing, but for the lowly shepherds, not just for the Jews, but for the wise men who didn't come from Judea. It's the Christmas message that's delivered in India, in Cambodia, and in Stirling. And it's a message that each one of us needs to realize, that we're all shepherds, we're all low without God. We're all foreigners, alienated from God, like the wise men who get brought back. But it is a sense of honor to be able to have the influence we have for the sake of the world. I spoke last week about my reflections, particularly on Luke 14, which has really stimulated or haunted, depending how you want to see it, in these last couple of weeks as I've thought about this series. I shared a little bit about how in my previous job, running a homeless shelter, I felt like I was being stretched every day and dependent on God. And that was really in my reflection of Luke 14. A feeling of being dependent on God. The sense of needing to die to myself and live in Christ. You see, the example of Christ and the new perspective in life that he gives to us causes us to action. How that action comes is up to you to listen to God and hear him. But don't settle for cruise control. Whatever you do, don't settle for mediocre. Many of us in this church are driven people. Compare your working career to your Christian faith. Do you bring the same drive to both? Do you think it might be worth reflecting if you have an amazing drive for your career, but not your relationship with God? Can you imagine going to work every day in cruise control? If not, why would you do that with the creator and sustainer and redeemer of your life? Imagine what your faith might look like if you brought that same drive to it, desiring to be the best Christian you can be. But this time, not for promotion, but for devotion. Not for gain, but for love. Not for respect, but out of respect. If you did that, would your life be different? And it might be that if your action isn't where you want it to be, go back and reflect on Christ's example. Don't go away feeling bad, or if it's a conviction of the Holy Spirit, take it. But the point of it isn't to go home feeling bad. The point is to take the challenge to go back and reflect. Okay, well, what does it mean to get gospel focused in my life? Well, we start with Jesus. The Sunday school answer that's right. We look at Christ again and reflect. What did he do for me? What is his example for me? Take time to wonder in it and realize the depth that Jesus is willing to stoop for our sake. Applying the gospel is about looking then at our perspective in life to see if it matches up with the gospel. Might be that we have things that are more important in our life. Might be that we say to ourselves, do you know what, my family comes first and I'm not going to work on my relationship. Everything I put in is into my family. Everything that I put in is into my job. Everything that I put in is into who people think of me, but really those things are more important to me than God. Well, reflect on that. If your family is so important to you, isn't it important to set an example of Christian faith to your family? Change that perspective. If it's your job, apply that same drive into your faith. Because at the end of your job, no one ever goes around their deathbed thinking, I wish I worked a little bit harder. Realize that now before it's maybe too late to realize. Whatever it would be, nothing's more important than God. That's the reality. And it's about fixing that perspective. But it starts with the example of Christ. Then our perspective is changed. And finally, it calls us into action. If you feel like your action's not in the right place, go back to the example. Go back to the perspective. We can try harder, but it never lasts unless our heart is changed. What makes the wise men so strange to us is that they obviously had an understanding of Christ, that they came to worship him. There was no other reason to do so. They clearly had their perspective because they gave gifts without any expectation in return. And it caused them to the actions of going on a journey just to be able to be in the presence of Jesus for a moment. And you know what? I'm jealous of them. When I look at their life and I think to myself, they got it right. And I reflect on myself and say, Lord, help me to get it right. We're never going to be a radical people who love the lowly shepherds until we've got that example, perspective, and action of the wise men. Let's pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we're given. We thank you, Lord, that the Christmas story, at least for me, and I pray for us as a church, is coming alive in ways that wonder us, that ways that stand out to us and are such examples that even these wise men that we think we know the story so well is actually about a group of people who understood that you're more than just some baby, who understood that you are worthy to be worshipped for no other reason than to worship you. And Lord, I pray that would influence and transform our lives. Lord, help us not to try to be better and work harder without first recognizing our perspective and our example goes before us, our Savior. Lord, we thank you that you've given us everything we need so that we can be generous, that you've forgiven our sins so that we can be in relationship with you. Lord, we don't have to earn it. We don't have to prove it to you. And I just pray for the things that we hold on to, the things that we treat as more important than you or equal to you. Lord, reveal them by your Spirit to us and help us to put them down that we might worship you for no other reason than to worship you, even though we know that you have abundantly given to us life and life to the fullest. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.